Small money crown and Glory 369. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me.
Oh, for the sun shall How marvelous, how Sister Dana asked me as we were coming down this morning what the title of my message might be, which I don't normally ever title a message, and even in my own mind, but immediately I said, what a friend we have in Jesus. And we do have a faithful and abiding friend in Jesus. I want to take you to the prayer that really, truly is the Lord's Prayer in the 17th chapter of John, the Gospel of John. And we're going to back up, and I'm going to, the Lord willing, we're going to see the days just before we come to this place where he prayed this prayer. But just for a starting place, I want to read the first five verses of John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I pray the Lord would bless his word to our hearts. We find in this prayer that many things are said, and there's so much to it, and I'm not going to certainly have time today to address each of the wonderful things that Jesus prayed in this prayer here in chapter 17 of John. But I want us to realize, first of all, that this is a prayer that Jesus is praying in public. Now, you know, we here have gone back and forth with this thing about public prayer. I think public prayer can be good. Sometimes, though, public prayer, it seems to me, and I find it in myself even sometimes, if we are conscious about the words we're trying to say, trying to make it sound, you know, everybody wants to sound sort of melodious, and excuse my expression, but everybody wants to sound as good as they can when they pray a public prayer. And I've heard it when I was younger in the ministry, especially. I'd go somewhere to try to preach, and somebody said, oh, call on Brother so-and-so. He prays such a wonderful prayer. And I would, and he'd pray. Some of them prayed as long a prayer just about as I was going to preach. But you know, I'm not disavowing the need for public prayer, but I believe, brothers and sisters, that public prayer needs to be something that we understand, that we in our own hearts and minds need to just enter into our closet and not worry about the words that we're saying around us. And when it is, that prayer will touch the hearts of someone, and it'll be something that the Spirit will bless to that. So Jesus was Normally, Jesus did not pray a public prayer. Jesus normally went aside to himself, off to himself, and to be with the Father in private prayer with him. But this is a public prayer, and it was for the disciples. It was for them to hear that he was praying for them. And in his prayer for them, he's showing that there's going to be a glory that's going to be attached to the things that are going to break their hearts. Mm-hmm. There's things coming that's going to absolutely break their hearts and cause them to just want to fall down on the ground in despair, because that what they thought was going to be the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, they were going to see that was not it at all. It was not it at all. It was not going to be a physical kingdom. It was not going to be a kingdom that overthrew the Romans. It was not going to be a kingdom that reinstituted the glory of the nation of Israel. It was not going to be that kind of a kingdom. But it was going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. And that kingdom, brothers and sisters, still is on this earth today. Amen. The writer in the Hebrews, Brother Paul, I believe, said, and I believe in the 13th chapter, he said, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And we've received that kingdom here as we walk still in this earth. That kingdom has been everlasting. It's an everlasting dominion that has been instituted, brothers and sisters, by the work of Jesus Christ there on the cross. So he was praying this prayer again for their spiritual benefit, not for their earthly benefit. Well, that's not right either. If we get any spiritual benefit, it's also an earthly benefit for us, because the Lord blesses us and causes our hearts to bow down before Him, brothers and sisters. There's a tremendous earthly benefit in that the old flesh is sort of put down for just a little while, and the hope of the Spirit rises in us. So, the words in chapter 17, the first four words, these words spake Jesus. Now, that's the introduction to that. But if we go back, and I'm going to go back all the way, really back, and I'm not going to take too much time, but I want to go through chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Don't be discouraged. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in them, but I want you to see that Jesus didn't just come and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out of nothing, out of the norm, just start praying this prayer. He had started way before this to begin to teach His disciples.
Yes.
And to lead His disciples and encourage His disciples and reassure them, even though they didn't quite understand, but He was doing all of that. That's why I said, what a friend we have in Jesus, because He did not just leave them to figure it out on their own. He laid these things out for them that they might understand. Y'all pray for me to have some breath, please. That they might understand. I'm gonna try not to get excited about the Lord's Word. In the 11th chapter of John, we find Jesus resurrecting, and I believe that's a good word, resurrecting Lazarus. Now, I had a man ask me, and I've had more than one person ask me, don't you reckon that Jesus resurrected Lazarus and then when he died he just went on to heaven, or rather that he didn't die again? I said, no, I do not reckon that. I reckon that he did die again, because otherwise he would have been before Jesus in the resurrection. This was a bringing back to life. It wasn't the only time Jesus had brought someone back to life. But in this bringing back to life, brothers and sisters, there was a purpose for this. Oh, yes, he loved Lazarus like a brother. Yes, he did. Yes, he loved Mary. Yes, he loved Martha. And yes, he wanted those around to see this thing. But it was a showing forth of the power that Jesus had over life and death. He was showing the disciples this. That's why he waited four days, I believe. On the fourth day he went, to make sure that they understood that Lazarus was dead. Not just stunned, not just asleep, but he was dead. To show them that he alone had the power over life and death. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And what a message this is, there is in this, brothers and sisters. And in those, when we understand that when Jesus told the disciples around to take away the stone in this 11th chapter, I'm right around verse 40, and Martha, the sister of him that was dead, verse 39, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for hath been dead 4 days. Then Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And there's another theme to this that I'm going to try to bring to you this morning, the Lord willing. That is the glory that's going to be shown as Jesus walks through these days right before that he's going to go to the cross and die. And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, here's a public prayer. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth. You know, have you ever speculated? I've had people speculate. He must have floated. Did he walk out? I said, it doesn't matter. He came forth. That's all we need to know. He came forth. When Jesus said, come forth, he came forth. But the important part of this year here is when he was still bound with the grave clothes and his face and his hand and his foot, and Jesus said unto those around him, you, the word you is not in there, you, loose him and let him go. And brothers and sisters, that's something that we need to pay attention to.
Amen.
That when the Lord brings that dear one out of that state of being dead in trespasses and in sins, and the Spirit then begins to lead that one, God's dear own dear children have a duty and a responsibility to that one to loose him and let him go.
Yes.
That you know, Jesus didn't miraculously unwind all the windings of the bed, the grave clothes that are around him. He told those around, you do it. You loose him and let him go. You have a responsibility toward him. And I think we can take that into a spiritual application,
yes,
certainly. So there we find that miracle that was being performed, that they saw it. And then we go on to verse 55 of this 11th chapter, where it says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then saw they Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? And now we come to chapter 12. Jesus now, the 6 days before the Passover, he himself is coming. Notice this. I read this 55th verse to show your 56th. 55. They came up early to purify themselves. They were separating themselves from the commonplace things to attend to the purification of themselves according to the law before the Passover. They were going to make sure that they were ritually clean. Jesus came for the same reason. Not because of the law necessarily, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said that he is the Lamb of God, was kept up. He was kept up and examined. And five days was, I think, before that. The 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came up in chapter 12, verse 1, to Bethany, where Lazarus was. And they made him a supper, verse 2, and Martha served. Lazarus was there as well. I'm just sort of reading over this now, not every word. But this is where we find that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Brothers and sisters, there was under the law service, there was a bringing in of the burning of incense. There was a bringing in of that which was an odor, a precious odor that would go up, that was said to be the prayers of the saints. This is the same kind of thing here that we're being shown here, that Jesus is now showing himself by all of the things that he's doing. He is, as it were, setting himself aside as a high priest.
Yes.
To go and perform the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary. And so this is just one of those things that come into that, where that we see this precious ointment that was poured. We also see the first time for a truth, the nature of a man called Judas. And Judas, if I may paraphrase, said, this should have been sold. This should have been sold. It was very expensive. I understand it would have been normally a year's wages for a laborer. I may be wrong about that, but it was a great amount of money. And Judas said, this ought to have been sold and given to the poor. And here's something Jesus said that many people have misunderstood and really misused. I won't say misquoted. The poor you have with you always. That doesn't mean that there's always going to be poor people. What Jesus was telling Judas was, if your heart was right, and for the sakes of others around them, you wouldn't wait for something like this, a big spectacular thing, to go and give it to the poor. You'd be looking to the poor always. That's what he's saying. You always had the poor with you. What have you done for them so far? He knew, and the Spirit knew, because he left a record that he said these things. Now listen, we're seeing Judas here. Bear with me just for a minute. Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He wanted to keep the money. He had the bag with him always of whatever little money they had to buy the things that they had need of. Lazarus wanted to be the one to carry the money. I could tell something silly here, but there used to be a dear preacher that was really good friends with my daddy, and daddy said to his brother that every time they went, they'd be with a visiting preacher or whatever, they'd go out and eat at a restaurant, and this brother said, "Oh, I've left my billfold. I don't have my billfold with me." So he wasn't carrying the bag. He was waiting for somebody else to carry the bag, but Judas wanted to carry the bag because he was a thief. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Let's don't jump in and say, well, this proves that he was the non-elect. No, it doesn't. Now, I'm not saying whether he was or wasn't. That's, the Lord knows that. But I'm just saying these kinds of things do not prove that kind of thing. Don't jump in there, because it's just showing that he was attending to his basest human nature at this particular point. And so as we go through these things, we need to understand this. I'm just going to hang this over here for a minute. All right. Now I want to go on, because I want you to see. Again, I'm trying to show the progression of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, purifying, as it were, himself in the sight of all the people. And we even have this thing about him in verse 12. The next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's coat." Now that's fulfillment of Scripture, brothers and sisters.
Yes.
But it portended to the fact that that is exactly how in Israel, how that a king was shown to be the one who's going to be anointed king. And he came in this exact way, and Jesus did that again to fulfill Scriptures. Notice this as you go and study these things, that in the days leading up to, and in fact on the very day that Jesus hung there upon the tree, brothers and sisters, everything that was done to show that Scripture was being fulfilled. Every single thing. There's a Scripture reference to it. There's an understanding that you and I can come to that Jesus is doing these things. Why? For the record, for those who saw it after, when the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, they didn't see it yet, but after, when the Holy Spirit revealed these things to them, then they knew and they understood that there was an absolute record that was kept. There was a fulfillment of scriptural prophecy that was done to show that there could be no doubt. There was, I understand there was, but there should have been no doubt that this was the promised Messiah. This was the one who had been promised to come and to do these things and to fulfill the will of the Father in the salvation and redemption of His people. And so, I'm going to skip along now, because I want to get a few things that are in here. Let's go on to chapter 13. I hate to skip over verses 23 through 30, but I need to for time's sake. And I'm running out of air. Chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Let me go back. I can't skip over it. Remember all the times when someone would say to Jesus, "Why don't you do this?" Well, his mother said it to him there at the Feast of Cana. "Well, you need to go do this." And he said, "Woman, this sounds disrespectful, doesn't it?" But it wasn't. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. From that point forward, he would tell others who want him to do something, my hour is not yet come. It's not time yet for that. There was a time, there was an absolute progression of things that were going to happen again to fulfill Scripture, but that there might be a record in the hearts and minds of the disciples that they might understand and could not be refuted successfully, that this was in fact showing that Jesus had come to do the very thing that he was going to do here. So we know that the Greeks came up to this certain feast, and they came and found some of the disciples and said, we would see Jesus. And the disciples came and told Jesus that. And then verse 23 of this 12th chapter, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. There it is. The hour is come. That doesn't mean that very hour, brothers and sisters. That was a statement about that the measurement of time now is here. That time which has been foretold by the prophets, that time which I've told you since I came preaching to you, that, as Jesus would say, that mine hour is awaiting me. There's an awaiting thing for me there. And so now he says the hour is come. He's very close to it. And that the Son of Man should be glorified. I want to stop here for just a minute. Jesus prayed that prayer that I started out with in 17. He said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Brothers and sisters, I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded. There is absolutely nothing that you and I could do, can ever do, to add to the infinite glory of God Almighty. Amen. There is nothing we can do. So all these things about glorifying the Father, glorify, that was not adding anything to Him. And in fact, it was not adding anything to Jesus, to the Son. But what it was doing was the glorifying comes in the hearts of those who observe and can know and by the Spirit know and understand that these things are true. There is now we glorify God in our own hearts and in our lives. We're not adding to Him. We're adding to ourselves. We're adding to our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual comfort when we glorify God. When the Spirit stirs our hearts, brothers and sisters, maybe causes tears to fall. We're glorifying God because we're lifted up in glory toward Him. We're understanding that what He's done for us is so precious and so much showing His love for us and His desire that we would know and understand the things of God through Him. There's the glorification. I wrote these words. These are my words. To glorify is to place God in proper perspective in the believer.
Yes.
That's what glorifying is. To place God in a proper perspective. My perspective toward Him. And so, when Jesus began to say these words, He's talking about the fact that He's going to go and He's going to do what the Father sent Him to do. And He says in verse 27 of this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Listen, brothers and sisters, let me interject this here if I may. Don't ever think that Jesus was having second thoughts. I know you don't, but listen, there's some in the world that do. Oh yeah, he was a little bit, he's concerned here. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He said, what do you think I'm going to say? Father, save me from this. That's what I came for, he said. I came for this very purpose. To go and to perfect and finish the perfect will of the Father toward His people in this. And said, do you think, as are my words, you think that I'm going to pray and say no? He said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. Show these, cause it to rise up in the hearts of these people to show that they're in a very special time right here. They're eyewitnesses to this glory that's coming. And Brother Paul said that in the 1 Corinthians 15, I believe. He said, we were eyewitnesses of His glory. And I may have that misquoted from another passage, but there were to be eyewitnesses to this glory that was going forth all this way as he went his way toward the cross. And so then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How had he glorified it? Oh my, we could preach for 3 days on that.
Yes.
He glorified it when he revealed to Mary what was in her, brothers and sisters. He glorified it when Mary sang out those sweet words that she sang when she went to see her cousin Elizabeth. He glorified it when the babe, John the Baptist, leapt in the womb of his mother at the voice of the mother of his beloved. He glorified his name in all of that. We can come even to the point, brothers and sisters, where we know that when Jesus went down and told John the Baptist to baptize him, and after his baptism, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, or as a dove. I'm not sure it was an actual dove, but anyhow, and the voice came from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We can see it when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't understand everything I know about this, and was actually transfigured before Peter and James and John, or the three disciples. I know Peter and James were there anyhow. John, I think, was there. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm pleased. Hear ye him." There's glorification in all of these things, where he said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, we come on to chapter 13, where Jesus is now coming before the feast of the Passover, and he's going to go to a supper. I believe that supper is what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters. And I love this verse here. I've cried over this verse. And now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, listen, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh my, brothers and sisters, listen. Jesus, have you ever been really sick? And really all you can think about is how sick you are. And there's people around you trying to help you. And just been so centered on how sick you are that there's nothing you could say to those around you. You know, and maybe you say, "Well, you don't have to." Well, I understand that. I understand that. But listen, Jesus was already in one sense in an agony of spirit, going toward that which was going to do. That agony of spirit was such that the flesh, the Son of Man, was having this come upon him of understanding and knowing the agony that he was about to suffer. But in all of that, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he began now to teach them. He's going to teach them now. Everything that's going to happen during this Passover supper and afterward, when he goes through what we understand to be chapters 14, 15, and 16, he is leaving them a witness that he is what he's about to do, but he's leaving them a witness to encourage them and to understand that he's not going to leave them without a friend. That he's going to stay with them in the form of the comforter that he'll send to them, and so forth. So here we find this account where and I want to read parts of this because it's necessary for our understanding. Verse 2 of 13, "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands," notice this, all was set for what was about to be accomplished. All had been given into his hands. He understood that he was going to go and to do what he'd been sent to do, and that he was come from God and went to God. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Brothers and sisters, he who was the King of Glory laid aside his garments. And it was typical of the fact that he was that one who before the foundation of the world was there in glory with the Father and laid aside his crown, is the way it said, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Here he's showing this in this figure of washing his disciples' feet. He's laying aside his garments. And he's showing them that he's going to serve them as a servant. And so, you know the account of the washing of the feet. But let's go to verse 12 in this 13th chapter. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Well, I don't know if they knew or not. I don't know if they had an understanding or not. But he's going to tell them. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you.
Amen.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." He's showing them he humbled himself as a servant to them and washed their feet. Why? Because he loved them. Not because their feet were dirty. Their feet were not dirty. They would have already had their feet washed when they came into the house by a servant of the house. There's no doubt in my mind that their feet were cleaner than mine may be right now. I hope mine are clean. But they were clean. It had nothing to do with dirty feet, brothers and sisters. It had to do with a show of humility and being willing to bow down before a brother and a sister. He said, I'm serving you as a friend now. What a friend we have in Jesus.
Amen.
That he would do these things for us and bow down and show them to humble themselves as an example, to humble themselves before their brethren in these things. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So we find then that there's going to be a discovery here. I want you to notice something with me. I don't believe I'm adding to the scripture at all. You know, Jesus washed Judas's feet. He had to have. Judas hadn't left yet. He wouldn't have passed over Judas. He washed his feet. Now, I'm not trying to read anything else into that except to show that our Lord Jesus loved his disciples. Now, he's going to identify that one. This is just, again, to fulfill Scripture. And it's an exact fulfillment of Scripture. When Jesus said, "Verily, verily," in verse 21, "I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And look, the disciples, they didn't understand that. In the purity of their heart, they said, "Is it me?" You know, they knew. Look, you and I, have you ever felt like you betrayed the Lord?
Yeah.
I have. It didn't come on me right away. Because I might look at whatever it was and begin to question, "Well, Lord, what did I really?" And then the Spirit would begin to say, "Yes, yes, you have." In that sense, you have betrayed him. Not in the sense maybe of Judas, but brothers and sisters, don't equivocate, because betrayal is betrayal. And so here we find that he said, he identified the one. He said, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it." Now he did that and he gave it to Judas. And then Jesus said these words, I can almost hear. You ever watch a movie where there's a scene about to happen, it's going to be, they want to grab you with it, they'll play this ominous sounding musical thing. I can almost hear that in my mind. I know I'm adding to scripture, but it says, Jesus said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Don't second guess, Judas. Do it. Go do this. Now, brothers and sisters, and I know this may be, I don't know. I just have to do what the Lord lays on my mind. Do not for one minute think Jesus caused Judas to do this.
No.
Jesus did not cause Judas to do what he did. He knew he was going to. But he didn't cause it. So when he said to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly," he's not encouraging him in sin. He's just saying, "I know you're going to do it, so get. We need to keep on a timeline here. Can you, if you allow me to say that? We need to keep on a timeline here. I've got work to do." And I know he didn't say that, but I'm just saying what my mind sees it. And so Judas went out and immediately began to betray and to sell out the Lord Jesus. Now, let me pay attention to time here and then go on. Alright. Now we go to chapter 14. I'm going to skip the part about Peter's rising up and saying he'd never betray him, and we know he did betray him in that way, but we know his weakness too, and we know also the love Jesus had for him later on, where he, I believe, allowed him to acknowledge him three times. But here we find in chapter 14, Jesus now is coming to a very deep teaching of his going away and what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, how that it's going to replace him. Jesus walked in this life in a body. And though that body had powers far beyond what you and I can even understand, still, brothers and sisters, Jesus in that body was limited in the sense of where he could be. He could only be one place at a time. Is that a fair statement?
Yes.
He could only be one place at a time. We see that because wherever he went, the disciples wanted to be with him. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to see that man that was there. And Jesus knew this. And what he's beginning to teach here, beginning with chapter 14 on, is you're not going to see the physical manifestation of that man after all these things are done. If you've laid stock in that, you need to understand that you need to go where I'm going to teach you to go. You need not to be looking for that physical body. And brothers and sisters, we understand that there are those in the Christian churches today who are looking once again for that body to come back and so they can see him on this earth. I won't go any farther with that, but Jesus did not give, I don't believe, any hope whatsoever of that. What he was saying was, let me go back, and this is what he said to the woman at the well in Samaria about God. He said, God is a spirit. And so that which was going to come to them when Jesus physically, bodily left this earth was going to be God, the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. That Spirit which spoke of him, that Spirit which became a comforter to his people, which showed things unto them that had they'd seen before already with their physical eyes and didn't understand, that Spirit was going to reveal those things in a spiritual sense to them and to have spiritual understanding, that they'd understand that the Scripture was fulfilled, that they'd understand that Jesus was their Redeemer, that he had gone and done what the Father had sent him to do. They wrote of these things. They witnessed to these things after the manifestation of the church on the day of Pentecost, and the power of the Holy Ghost came down and empowered them to go and to witness to the things that God had showed to them in these things. That's what you and I still have today.
Yes.
I'm going to say something, and you'll just, if I offend you or whatever, you'll just have to forgive me. I don't want to see Jesus walking in a body here on this earth. I want to see him in my heart. I want to hear him speaking to me through the Comforter who assures me of his love and his mercy toward me. That's what I want to hear. I want it to be a spiritual experience. I want to know and understand these things by the Spirit of what that he's done for me. And so he begins here in this 14th chapter and says this. And I probably ought to stay away from this, but I can't. You know, there's lots of songs that we sing. Just forgive me. Look over me if you have to. They talk about mansions in heaven and streets of gold and gates of pearl and all of that, brothers and sisters. Listen. Jesus is not talking about going to eternal heaven and building mansions. That little word, that mansion, means a little resting place. A little resting place. And every time I think about it, I think of that old brother Elisha that was there, and the woman told her husband, let's build him a little room when he comes by. In his father's house are many mansions, yes, brothers and sisters. There's lots of little rooms that you and I can enter into.
Amen.
And feel his love and feel, yes, his mercy. And understand, we don't stay there very long. They're not for us to live in. They're just us to abide in for a while. But oh, what peace it gives to us when we see and understand these things. I'm not looking for a mansion, or I'm not looking for a cabin, or I'm not looking for any of that nonsense. Excuse me, if you must, in heaven, brothers and sisters, I'm looking for the Savior.
Amen.
I want to see Him. And whatever else comes of that, oh my, I hope I'll be satisfied. It satisfies me now. Amen. We'll know it and we'll understand it. We can't know it and understand it. Now that's why people latch on to this. I had a dear brother. I did love him. But oh my, he just pounded on this. And I know I'm going to have a mansion in heaven. Well, brother, yes, you will. But that mansion will be in the person of Jesus Christ. He will be our eternal abiding place then. Not just a little room. So though if that's not in heaven, then where is it? It's down here as we walk on this earth. In my Father's house. In my Father's house. They understood what he was saying. You know that? They knew what those little rooms were on the side of the temple. That's exactly what they were. Little mansions. They didn't use that word. But if you do a lot of study, you'll find it's the same equivocal word. Little places to rest. Little places where, when they had sacrificed their little animal, they could go in there and eat and rest a little while. That's what they were there for. So he's using that to show his disciples, in a spiritual sense, that he's going to go and prepare a place for them. He's not talking about going to heaven and preparing heaven. Heaven, brothers and sisters, was done. That's why Jesus could rightly pray in John chapter 17, whatever verse it is, I have finished the work. He hadn't gone to heaven yet. How's he saying that? Because he knew that in the will and the purpose of God, it was as good as done. I want to tell you something. It was as good as done from before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters, in the mind and in the purpose of God. There was never a doubt. Jesus Christ was the surety of that work.
Yes.
That surety of that work was not going to fail. He was not going to do it another way. He was going to perfect the will of the Father in the redemption of His people. That's why he could say, I finished the work. All right. I want to get to this. Verse 15 of this 14th chapter. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Notice he said another comforter. Jesus was the comforter as he walked with his disciples and taught them and showed them so many things. He was the comforter in that sense. But now he's saying he'll give you another comforter. He'll not leave you. He will not leave you comfortless. Verse 18. I will come to you. Notice that. Notice that. Does Jesus ever come to you? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Brothers and sisters, He comes to you through the working of the Spirit. And in that working of the Spirit, there is a spirit-to-spirit conversation, as it were, going on. That which is in us, which God has placed in us, that new creature, can speak, as it were, with the Spirit. And you say, well, how's that? Do you pray? If you pray, you're speaking to the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ.
Yes.
And your prayers are then lifted up by that mediator, that intercessor, who still is there with the proof of the finished work of salvation, redemption, and at the right hand of the Majesty on high, not by anything he says, brothers and sisters, but by the fact of his being shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I believe you'll see that. All right. So he's telling them, listen, I'm going away. And it broke their hearts. It broke their hearts. But he said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll come again. And I'll leave peace with you. Now chapter 15, he's teaching about, I'm going to have to hurry on. Chapter 15, he's teaching about him, about us abiding in him, that he is the branch, or he is the vine, we are the branches, and we must abide in him. Without him, we can do nothing. And then he comes to verse 8, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, not that you ask, but that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now I'm going to jump to 12. This is my commandment. Notice this. Jesus did not lay down another 10 rules, another 10 words, another 10 sayings, whatever you want to call the 10 commandments. He didn't lay down any ceremonial things that you must do this. You've got to, excuse my... You got to sing 30 minutes, and then preacher's got to preach an hour, and got to have a handshake. I'm sorry, but I'm just saying I'm not abasing those things. I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, sometimes that which we have put in as institutions of the church, Jesus didn't say you must do this. He didn't give any of those ceremonial things for us to do, but he said, "This is my commandment, one commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you." Henceforth, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. Now, brothers and sisters, he comes now and again in chapter 16, and he speaks to them again and reminds them again that it's expedient for him to go away. That if he doesn't go away, the Comforter won't come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. In verse 7. And when he's coming, he will reprove you, the world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Not will be judged. Is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. There's a little song that's sung sometimes. The words always ring true in my heart. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name, isn't there? There's just something about that name that causes our hearts to rejoice Now, we may not know or understand exactly what all, why that response comes to us. I tell you why. Because the Spirit is speaking of Him to our hearts and to our minds, that we might know and understand that if we can comprehend nothing else, we can comprehend that, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. What all He's done for us, and what all He still is doing for us today, in the sense of speaking to our hearts and reassuring us in His love, coming to us in such a way that we can know and understand that He's done these things that the Father has given Him to do. Now, going back to chapter 17 to finish this up. So now He comes at the end of all of this, where He's leading and He's teaching and He's reassuring, and He prays this prayer in their hearing, that they might know and understand the things that He's saying to them. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Brothers and sisters, again, He's praying the Father to place in the hearts of His people that they might know and understand. And He says this, Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Listen, let me say something. I meant to have tried to bring this in a lot earlier. I wonder why Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Was He talking about making sure everybody's saved and going to heaven? No. No, He wasn't. No, what He was talking about, what is life? What is life? He says it right here, right on after this.
Yes.
What is life eternal? What is eternal life? That they may know Thee. How can they know Him? They know Him because the Son hath revealed Him unto us, brothers and sisters. That's the only way we can know God. That is eternal life. That which abides in us by the working of the Holy Spirit, renewing us in Christ Jesus, and causing us to fall down and call upon Him. We can know eternal life in that way, because we know it is the Savior showing us the Father. Showing us the Father. That's the only way we can know God. That's why He said that in chapter 14 to Philip. Philip, have I been so long time with Thee, and Thou hast not seen Me? Because Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have you not seen Me? I've shown you. No man hath seen God at any time, John says in the first chapter. No man hath seen God at any time. We can stop right there, and we can all just fall down on our faces and in the dirt, brothers and sisters, but the Son hath revealed Him. The Son hath revealed Him. I don't think that's the words. I don't want to say that wrong. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Not revealed Him, He hath declared Him.
Yes.
Oh, what a declaration. What a declaration that was, brothers and sisters. That He showed them that this is God. This is that One which loved you from before the foundation of the world. This is that One which loved you through Me before the foundation of the world. I've got to say it. I've got to go there. In Proverbs chapter 8, where He says, I was by Him as one brought up. Or one brought up, I'll say, without the supplied words. But I'm going to say them. I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always in Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Brothers and sisters, He loved us before the foundation of the world in Christ.
Yes.
He loved Him because He loved Him, and we were in Him, He loved us.
Amen.
And He's still operating the same way today. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. Thank you for your prayers for me. I'm thankful the Lord gave me the strength to say the things that I tried to say this morning. I pray it's been a blessing to your heart. Let's stand and sing, brother.
Number 444.